Matthew chapter 1 this morning, please. Matthew chapter 1. Years ago on my 47th birthday, I believe it was, my darling wife, she gave me a set of plaques. And this is the plaques with her name and my name and the kids' names and their meanings. For example, Trent, mighty in spirit. Tina, little devoted one. Teresa, bountiful one. And Terry, integrity. How many of you, prior to naming your children, actually looked up the meaning of the name that you had chosen? Let me see your hands. How many of you actually looked them up? Not that many. Okay. Many times we name our children after a relative or a friend. It's kind of interesting. The Barlow's children, there's four girls, remember? All of them are named after a grandmother or a great-grandmother. So sometimes we do that, don't we? In biblical times, parents often named their children after the characteristics that they would observe in their lives. For example, in Genesis 25, verses 25 through 26, the Bible describes how Esau and Jacob came by their names. Let me read it to you, if I may. And when the first came out, all red, all over, like a hairy garment, they called his name Esau, meaning hairy one, or red. After that came out his brother, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, grabber. So we see that some children come by their names by their characteristics that they demonstrate in their life. Maybe some of you are given a nickname because of some unique characteristic others observed in your life. You know, like Shorty. Or Bigfoot. No. But listen, all of us are called by a name. And some of us have received our name perhaps in a very unique way. Here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, a baby is given two names that others were to call him. These two names are going to speak volumes concerning the nature of this individual. Let's read our text this morning, if you will. Matthew chapter 1, beginning now with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. As you and I examine the names and their meanings this morning in this passage, may you and I learn more of our Savior, and with the end result, we will lean more on him. First of all, we note that he was to be called what? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew word translated Joshua in the Old Testament. And Joshua means the Lord, Jehovah, saves. In fact, if you were to look at Acts 7, verse 45, you would discover Joshua there is called Jesus. Joshua, the Old Testament character, is there called Jesus. So there's a similarity between Joshua and Jesus, Jesus and Joshua. In verse 21, we are told Jesus' parents are instructed to call their son Jesus. Let's read it again. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Call him Jesus. Now, I'm believing most of you parents had the option of what you were going to call your baby. But not so with Joseph and Mary. Here they're instructed by the angel of the Lord what his name is to be called. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that the Word of God then gives us the very meaning of this name Jesus. What is it? For he shall save his people from their sin. Jesus means Savior. Now watch. Jesus can save us from our sin, first of all, because he was born without sin. The Bible teaches you and I that our sin nature, as I've taught you many years, has been passed down through the male. Romans 5:12 says it like this. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we are told that Adam was made in God's image. That's Genesis 1, 26. Then Genesis 3, we have what? The fall of man. Listen now to what happens in Genesis chapter 5. Listen as again I read to you these words. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In that day God created him. In the likeness of God made he him. Adam in the likeness of God. Then comes the fall. What happens next? Male and female created he them. He blessed them. He called their name Adam in that day in which they were created. And Adam, he lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness. No longer in the God's image, now it was in his image, the falling image. Through Adam, the sin nature is passed down. Now, the good news about that is what? Jesus was not born of a man. He wasn't. His father was not Joseph. We read here in this passage that his father was who? Yeah, verse 20. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So Jesus' father was the Holy Ghost, not Joseph. Therefore, he was born without sin. That's why he could die for our sin. But there's a second thought here. Listen. Not only was Jesus born without sin, but Jesus never did sin. Keeping our marker here, but going over if you'd like to follow with me, or you can just listen to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. What do we read here in these verses? Well, I'm going to begin reading with verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, talking about Jesus, that is passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. He says, let's hold fast our profession. Why? For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So not only was Jesus born without sin, but he never did sin, making him the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Just go over a couple of pages if you're with me here in Hebrews. I'm going to be reading out of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Now, he's contrasting the priest and all the offerings that they made year after year with Christ, the high priest who made but one sacrifice for the sins of all time. Beginning of verse 26 of Hebrews 9. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look unto him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And just into the very next chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 11, he says this, talking about the priests of the Old Testament. Every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, in that he wasn't born with sin, nor did he ever, ever sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that we, are to call him Jesus back here in this passage. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Let me give you a couple other references to this very fact. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Acts 16, verse 31. Here, the keeper of the prison, he speaks to Paul and Silas, and he asks him this question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10, 13, a very familiar passage. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 Thessalonians 1, 15. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul about his salvation. Here's what he says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So what do we learn about the character of our Lord by this name? The name that he is to be called, this name Jesus? Well, we learn that it means Savior. He's the Savior of all who believe on him. Notice your two purposes that I have here under this point. You know, when I hear the name Jesus, I purpose to think of the word Savior, knowing he was born to die for my sins. Second purpose, when I hear or speak the name Jesus, I purpose to be thankful that he was born to save me from my sins. You think of Jesus and you are thankful for Jesus. He came to die for your sins. So Jesus, the first name that we are admonished to call the Lord, I believe is a lot more familiar than the second one. Look at the second point. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Verse 23 in Matthew 1. And behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, whether you got I, Emmanuel, or you got E, Emmanuel, it's referring to the same person. What does this word mean? Well, again, the Bible tells us its meaning, which being interpreted is God with us. Learning the meaning of this name, God with us, should likewise cause you and I to lean more and more on him. Learning and leaning. Now, when we refer to him as Emmanuel, it should cause us, we who love him, to feel safe, to feel secure. But for those who do not believe on him, it should cause them to shake and to surrender. Now, why would I say that? Well, because I've looked at the context from which this verse comes from. I've studied Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and that's what you and I are going to do, because I want you to learn and lean when you think of the name Emmanuel. What is the setting from which this passage comes. We have to go back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. It's in this particular chapter that the Bible explains to us this name Emmanuel. It was given as a sign by God, not only to Israel, but also to Judah, that if they would believe and obey, they would be delivered. But if they did not believe and obey, they would be disciplined. When you and I hear the name Emmanuel, there's a positive aspect behind it and a negative aspect behind it. Now, when you think, well, God's with us, oh, that could only be positive. Not so. Let me show you what I'm talking about. One of the reasons that we will see God speak of judgment against Israel and then against Judah is the fact that instead of trusting in God to deliver them from their enemies, they would go and yoke themselves up with foreign nations, nations that hated the very God that they were to worship. They trusted in other nations to deliver them. For the nation of Israel, they will trust, in this passage, we'll see them trusting in Syria to deliver them from their enemies. We will see Judah trusting in Assyria to deliver them. Instead of trusting in God, believing in Him, they yoked themselves up with foreign entities. And there's a thought that you and I can learn this morning. It's so easy for us to lean and trust on someone, something else, rather than on God. When you think of the word Emmanuel, it should cause you to think, man, God with me. God's with me. He's the one I need to trust in. Well, let's unveil this thing as much as we can this morning. Isaiah 7, let's look at the first two verses. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah. So remember, Ahaz, king of Judah. That Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it. But notice this, but could not prevail against it. Now, I wonder why they can't prevail. I wonder who is delivering Israel or Judah from Israel. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, talking about those 10 northern tribes, and that is Ahaz, the king of Jotham, that is the king of Judah. It says his heart was moved, and the heart of the people, as trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Israel. The 10 northern tribes had yoked themselves up with Rezin, king of Syria, to go up against Judah. Now, it's been almost 250 years since the nation of Israel and the 10 northern nations had separated from Judah and Benjamin. And in those 250 years, there had been all kinds of battles between them, between the northern nations and then Judah and Benjamin, all kinds of fighting. Ahaz, we are told here, king of Judah, he's being threatened now by Pekah and the king of Israel. And how bad was he affected? Well, we're told that both he and the people, man, they shook with fear. They shook with fear. It says, like trees are moved by the wind. But I want you to see how the Lord seeks to comfort the king of Judah. That Israel and Syria will not destroy them. How is he going to comfort them? Well, first of all, I want you to see he sends and comforts them by who he sends. Notice who he sends in verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Israel, go forth, Isaiah. He's sending Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear, Jebushab, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's fear. God is sending his prophet Isaiah with his son. And it's the name of this son, the meaning of this son, whereby God is trying to comfort Judah. This name, his name of his son, means a remnant shall return. God has always preserved a remnant of his own, always. So he seeks to comfort him by just this individual, this Isaiah and his son, and by the name of his son. But that's not the only way he seeks to comfort him. He seeks to comfort Judah by what he says. Look at verse 4 through 9. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted. Why? For the two tails of these smoke and fire bands, who is he referring to? For the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim representing those 10 northern tribes, and the son of Remaliah, talking about Pekah, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, oh, let's go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely he shall not be established. Well, let's take a look at those verses for just a moment. Here's God. He's telling them not to fear nor be faint-hearted of Syria or Israel, for their evil plot to overthrow Judah would not come to pass. God promises them that they're going to fail, that Israel is going to be destroyed within 65 years because they put their trust in Syria. We know from history that the Assyrians captured and exiled the 10 northern tribes by 722 B.C. He says, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. Syria is going to be defeated. You're going to be defeated. And they're both going to be defeated by the Assyrians. Ephraim, represented all Israel, is warned to believe and thus break off this holy alliance that they had with Syria. Otherwise, we read here that they're going to be destroyed. He says, ye shall not be established. Some interpret this to say this. If you will not be sure, you're not going to put your confidence in me, ye shall not be secure. God is saying now to those northern tribes, you better trust in me. Don't you be trusting in this confederacy with Syria to deliver you. You're going to be destroyed. And he's trying to comfort Judah with these words. They're not going to overcome you. I'm going to destroy them. But he not only comforts them by who he sends, by what he says, but now watch. Thirdly, he comforts Judah by what he sends. He's going to send him a sign. 10 and 11. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, this is the king of Judah, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it, either in depth or in height above. I don't care what you ask me, God says. Ask for a sign, and I'm going to give it to you that I'm going to deliver you. Oh, but Ahaz said, oh, I'll not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. The Lord, desiring to strengthen Ahaz's faith that God would do what he said he'd do, says, hey, ask for a sign, any sign. Any sign you want. Oh, but no, I'd never do that. Now, it may seem to you that Ahaz is being very, very spiritual and saying he wouldn't tempt the Lord. But in fact, he is tempting the Lord. When God tells you and I to do something and we don't do it, We are tempting him. We're tempting his patience with us. And we do it all the time. But our God is a patient God, and look what happens here. Look what comes next, verse 13. Because God's going to give him a sign. Well, he didn't ask for it, but God's still going to give him a sign. And this is where we come to our text this morning. I want you to understand the setting from which this statement is taken. If you're to understand what it means in Matthew, you've got to understand the setting here in Isaiah. God said, I want you to ask for a sign. A sign that I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver you. Oh, I'm not going to ask any sign. False humility. It's really pride. Anytime God asks us to do something, we don't do it. That's not humility. That's pride. So God, nevertheless, here's what he does. Look at verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing that you weary men? But, well, ye weary my God also. Isaiah speaking on behalf of God. He says, one thing to weary men, but man, you're wearying God. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, what's he saying? Now, I'm going to give you a sign. Now, it's kind of interesting. In Matthew's account, we only get the first aspect. There's three aspects of this sign given to us. But we only hear the first aspect about the virgin, okay? A virgin shall conceive. But there's a second part. Did you notice? Butter and honey shall he eat? What he's talking about? In this first fulfilling of this passage, this is going to happen during a time when the food they're going to be eating is wild food. All the other stuff is going to be destroyed. This is the setting. You're going to be eating the foods of the wild. Crops have been devastated. This is what you're going to be. Butter and honey shall he eat. That's the setting. Something else. It says that before the child can distinguish between evil and good. He's talking about probably before the child is 10, 11, 12. Before that, this is going to happen. I'm giving you a sign. The alliance between Syria and Israel, these 10 northern tribes, was broken about 3 to 5 years later in 732 B.C. This is when Assyria destroyed Syria, killed the king of Syria in 732. Later, Assyria would invade and take captive the 10 northern tribes in 722 B.C. But let's go back to the first aspect, okay? He's saying here, a virgin shall conceive. Many interpret this phrase, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, to mean that Isaiah, speaking for God, is indicating either the king or more likely, Isaiah himself would take a virgin, thinking perhaps his first wife has died. But he is going to take a virgin. And before this son is aged to be able to tell right from wrong, all of this would come to pass. That Syria, together with those 10 northern tribes, would be destroyed. This prophecy would be fulfilled in part in just a few years. But it would be fully fulfilled when Jesus Christ was born. But understand the context in which this statement was made. Jesus' virgin birth and then calling him Emmanuel was both a sign of deliverance, but also discipline, depending upon whether you heard, saw, and believed, or rejected it. For those who reject, disbelieve the sign, they're going to experience destruction. But for those who receive it, believe it, they're going to experience deliverance. The problem was this. Neither Israel nor Judah received this sign. Therefore, they would be destroyed. Now, how do I know that? Well, let me just show you something. You can keep your hand right here, but I'm going to go back, or you can just listen to me. I'm going back to 2 Kings. I'm going back to the setting. And I want you to see how here they are being warned, okay? Judah being warned. Here's what I'm going to do to them. You're going to see this destruction. And Judah indeed did see that destruction. But it didn't keep Judah from yoking up with the king of Assyria. I'm reading out of 2 Kings chapter 16. Listen to these words. Verse 7. He says this. So Ahaz, he sent messengers to Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up, save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz, he took silver and gold and was found in the house of God and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people captive to Kir. What am I sharing with you? Here's what I'm sharing with you. Yes, Israel, the 10 tribes, they didn't hear and believe, but neither did Judah. So they would not experience deliverance. They experienced destruction. The word Emmanuel, God with us, should cause us to think our God is a God of deliverance or discipline, depending upon whether I believe and obey or disbelieve and disobey. Now, in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 17 through 25, which I'm not going to read to you, because basically it's just going to tell you that Assyria, and this will occur in 701, remember they've taken some 20 years earlier, taken the northern tribes captive. Now Assyria is going to take Judah captive. It's going to take the land, it's going to take the people and devastate it. That's the, really what you read this morning in verses 17 through 25. So in the context of Isaiah 7:14, it bears witness that this was a sign not only to individuals who would be delivered if they would trust and obey, but they would be destroyed if they didn't. Now, come back with me to our passage. Because the same is said here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It says this, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Those who would believe this sign would be delivered. Those who did not believe it would be destroyed. And how do I know that? Well, because I read the Gospel of John. And I read John chapter 3, verse 36. It says this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Deliverance. But he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Deliverance, destruction. God with us. Do you believe? Do you obey? God's with us. We're delivered. He said, God's with us. I believe it. This is God. I believe that God is with us. I believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. I believe, and I'm delivered from the wrath of God. If I don't believe Emmanuel, God with us, then I perish. Look at your purpose. I purpose to practice referring to my Lord as Emmanuel, reminding myself and others God's with us. Thus, we are to trust in Him first and foremost to deliver us. And we got all these things from sin, from sinners, from suffering, from Satan himself. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 says this: Oh, let your conversation be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is my helper. Is Emmanuel with you? Do you believe and obey? Do you trust in God? He's here. Do you lean on Him, or are you trusting in some foreign entity or some other entity to deliver you? It was a very strong admonition against unholy alliances. Let me show you what we read here in, as we close this morning, in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul, he has a very strong admonition against unholy alliances. Here's how he says it. And by the way, in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles 18, 19, 20, 21, and also in Nehemiah 13, there we're admonished by the Lord not to yoke ourselves up unequally in marriage, not in riches materialistically. Don't yoke up, form alliances in that manner, or militarily. Of course, our nation is violating all of those, and that's why we're not going to be blessed. It can't be blessed. But now watch. Here's what it says now. Verse 14, it says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That Greek term demands a none. What communion hath light with darkness? None. What concord hath Christ with Belial? None. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? None. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. He says, Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Emmanuel, God with us. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore? Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. And I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And it continues into the 7th chapter, 1st verse. Having therefore, having these promises, that the promises he's just given to us, there in chapter 6, having these promises, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because of their unbelief, they made unholy alliances. They trusted in making unholy alliances. We have to be careful. We think of Jesus, Savior, but wait, Emmanuel, God with us. Do you believe that? Is God with you? Is he the one that you trust and believe in? Is he the one that you run to first, foremost? Or do you trust in something else, someone else? And be careful not to make any unholy alliances. Whether we're talking about marriage, whether we're talking about materialistically, whether we're talking about militarily, we need to trust in God. Isn't that the theme of our nation? In God we trust. We put that on our money, right? That's probably a good place for it to be, right? To remind us, oh, I trust in this. No, we trust in God. Well, hey, two names here in Matthew chapter 1 that we are to call our Lord by. Jesus, meaning Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. This coming year, as we reflect upon our Lord, think about those two names. He's your Savior. He's with us. Trust Him. Put your confidence in Him to deliver you from any and all enemies. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for just the promises we've read this morning. We've come together to learn more about You. I pray because of what we have learned about You that we'll lean more on You. Help, Lord, help us to put our confidence in You and You alone. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.